But we're going to Luke chapter 2 today. Luke chapter 2. As you probably know, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the area of Judea where he lived was occupied by what empire? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. And the way they worked generally, two different fashions, but generally the way they worked was that if possible, when they conquered an area, they would leave the local leadership in place. And that's why in the area of Judea, you still had a king, Herod, right? But he was more a figurehead than anything else. And the real rulers of the area were the Roman authorities, okay? And that's why when it says in verse 1 that it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It's referring to, of course, not the whole world, but the Roman Empire. And the decree was involving not really taxation, but more of like what we'd call a census, that they decided for a particular occasion to take a census of all the people that were in the Roman Empire, in all environs of the Roman Empire, and that would have included Judea, right? So this decree went out that the whole empire was to be, a census was to be taken from the whole empire. And it says this census was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We won't go into that, but the historians have a heyday with that because this guy, here the name is Cyrenius, Quirinius was really his name, did not become governor till after the census. But if you read what the text says, what it's basically saying is that he was the one put in charge of the census. And then later on, he became the governor of the area, but that's incidental. Let's look at what the word has to say about our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Everyone into his own city, meaning the city of your family origin. Okay, this was not too long ago we looked at the inheritance, right? And saw how significant the inheritance was. And even as late as the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the inheritance still had great significance in terms of a family staying in or near the area that had been given to that family by God, much different from our culture. You know, you may have a family like mine where, you know, your parents were born in two different states and you were born in a third state and all your brothers and sisters live in different states and you're all over the country. A lot of us are like that. But in this time, it was more a matter of families being near where, you know, the area that God had originally given to that family. And so everyone was to return to the area that pertained to their particular family line. In other words, that was his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. So Joseph, and you remember from last week, Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, right? Right? Remember the angel came to a city of Galilee called Nazareth? Why did he come there? That's where Mary was. That's where Joseph was too. Now Galilee was way up north, okay, way up north. And it was not where Joseph's family line originated, up in Galilee. That's why it says when this decree went out that Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea. If you look on a map of the, you know, in the back of your Bible or something of the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that basically there were two parts. There was Judea in the south, there was Galilee up north. Anybody know what was in between the two? Samaria, okay? But Galilee and Judea were basically the two areas where those who were of Israel lived at that time, okay? Joseph lived in Galilee, and it says he went up to Judea. Now, Judea is down south, right? Well, usually when we say up, if we're talking about north, it's up. If going south, you're going down, right? Going down to Georgia. The reason the word up is used here is because he was, in heading in that direction, he was heading towards Jerusalem. And whenever you refer to going to Jerusalem, it was always up. Not only because it was a mountainous area, but also because that's where the temple was. So that's why it says he headed up to Judea, even though he was really going south. Okay. And where did he go in Judea? The city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Okay. The family of David came from Bethlehem. Remember 1 Samuel 16? Of course you do. Remember when Israel had a king? Israel's first king was named Saul, and he didn't work out so well, right? So the man of God, whose name was Samuel, went to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons as the next king, and that son was David. And Jesse's house, of course, was in a city called, yeah, we all remember that. It was called Bethlehem. That's where Jesse lived. That's where David's lineage and household came from. So that's where Joseph went, because Joseph was of the lineage of David. You understand? Pretty simple. That's why he went to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. I might add that Mary's bloodline also traced back to David through a different son of David, but they both traced back to David in their lineage. And they went to Bethlehem, okay? Next verse. They went there to be taxed. And again, I explained to you it wasn't taxation so much as a registry being taken, a census being taken, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, last week, Wayne talked to you about this word espoused, right? It's not in most of the texts, because by this point in time, it was no longer a spousal. They were married, okay? Remember, the angel said, take unto you your wife. So most of the texts, or a number of the texts anyway, eliminate that word, and properly so, that he went with Mary, his wife, who was great with child. If she was great with child, they were married by this point, okay? And so it was, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. So they went to Bethlehem, pretty simple. Census is going to be taken. He goes back to his own city, which is Bethlehem. And while they're there, she reached the point of delivering a child. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room at the inn. So, you know, something needs to be addressed here. Is it doesn't say they laid him in a manger because they were too poor to stay at the inn, right? Which is sometimes what the implication that's drawn from this record. It doesn't say they were too poor. It says there was no room at the inn, okay? Anybody here ever come, you know, try to stay somewhere, it's no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, and you end up sleeping in your car somewhere? Is it because you're so poor you couldn't have? No, there was no room at the inn, you know? There's an interesting sidelight to this inn that you just might be interested in. This inn, according to some authorities, and there's some scriptural backup for it, was a building and a piece of property that had originally belonged to David, and that David gave to another man to thank him for some services rendered. And it's kind of interesting in light of that this inn, this property that was originally David's, there was no room in it for the one that David was looking for and the one who descended from him. But there are a lot of other things in this verse that are interesting. And first of all, see, we're going to be dealing today with tradition. There's a lot of tradition, as you can imagine, regarding these events. And the Word of God's so clear. And if you have eyes to see, you can find four or five probably in this verse that would make you question tradition. And the first one being, of course, that she brought forth her firstborn son. Okay, she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, if I talk about my firstborn child, you would infer from that, and properly so, that I have other children, right? Certainly. If I had an only child, I wouldn't refer to him as my firstborn child, because that very expression implies that there are others that followed, right? But I thought Mary only had Jesus by immaculate conception, and that was it. Not according to God's word. Maybe some of you were taught that Mary only had Jesus by immaculate conception, and then she and Joseph lived in platonic bliss or something for the rest of their lives. According to God's word, let's look at it. Keep your finger here. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 55. When Jesus was later in his adult life and ministry, visiting the town of Nazareth where he was raised, it says in Matthew 13, 55, the people's response was, is not this the carpenter's son? They were wrong on that, weren't they? And not his mother called Mary, and his brethren. Okay, brethren means brothers, right? And then it names them, okay, his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So he had at least four brothers. But they were all adopted, though. No, they weren't. They were his brothers. You know, half brothers, in that God was not their father. They weren't conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Mary had more than her firstborn, didn't she? And then there are also some sisters there. They aren't even listed. Who knows how many of them there were. So did Jesus Christ have brothers and sisters? Absolutely. Absolutely. And there's no problem with that if we understand the means by which God gave the Redeemer and the things we looked at last week. There's no problem with that. It's only a problem if we are trying to place Mary in a position that God doesn't place her in his word. You know, what was she? A wonderful believer, descended from Adam, just like you and me, and not up there already in heaven with God. And when we understand that, then there's no real problem with that, is there? So did Jesus have brothers and sisters? Sure. Let's go back to Luke 2. Perhaps here in verse 7, I should also point out that this manger was not what you might find on a farm in Ohio. I wouldn't put my dog in some of the stables and barns and mangers I've seen in Ohio. But this was a clean place, okay? It was a place strictly for the feeding of the animals. It's not where they bedded down. It's not where they did other things. It's where they ate, okay? It was a clean area, and it was not uncommon for travelers to stay in that type of area when there was no room in an inn. Okay, so it was not uncommon at all. And it wasn't because they were poor. It wasn't because they were homeless. It's because there was no room at the inn. So they went to the next logical place in the culture, which was where this manger was. Okay, that was not uncommon in the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. Well, it says, let's leave him there in the manger for a minute, okay? Because then the Word of God tells us about some other individuals at the same period of time. And it says there were in the same country, or in the same area, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, once again, we have some questions here, because how many shepherds do you know that watch over their flocks on December 25th? Now, they're inside drinking hot chocolate, right, by December 25th. And without going into a lot of detail, there's a book I would recommend to you if you haven't read it. I know some of you fellowship leaders have been dusting it off the past few weeks and sharing with your fellowship. It's a book that's unfortunately not in print at the moment, but it's called Jesus Christ, Our Promised Seed by Dr. Victor Paul Werwell. And a lot of the detail, a lot more detail than I can cover in one teaching, is in there regarding some of these matters. And one of the details is nailing down not only the date, but even the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most authorities know it was not December 25th. December 25th was the date of a Roman celebration called the Saturnalia. And because so many Romans enjoyed celebrating on that date when they became Christians, quote unquote, they wanted to keep that date for something. So they decided, well, we'll call it Christmas now. And so we can still celebrate the Saturnalia, but we can't name it after Saturn anymore. So let's name it after Christ. That's where December 25th came from, as the birth of Jesus Christ. That's not rare knowledge among biblical scholars. A lot of them don't have the exact details, but if you study the Word of God and study the other records available, you find that the birth of Jesus Christ was on September 11th. And it wasn't on the year 1 either. It was 3 B.C., okay? If you want to know the details on that, I'd refer you to that book. If you don't have a copy, you probably know someone who has a copy and would show it to you or loan it to you, and you could look up some of those details. But even logic would tell you that, you know, shepherds don't do this in December, okay? In fact, it's interesting to note that it doesn't say that they were watching over their sheep in the pasture, does it? No, it says what? A field. Is there a difference between a field and a pasture? To most of you, no. Any ex-farmers out there or current? Is there a difference between a field and a pasture? Yeah, a field is a place you... Yeah, or you grow a crop in a field, right? You got a corn, wheat, something like that. A pasture is specifically set aside for grazing, okay? They were not watching over their sheep in the pasture. They were watching over their sheep in the field, okay? A little understanding of the lands and times of the Bible would help in that after the harvest, and the harvest usually occurs in the middle of winter. No, it doesn't. The harvest usually occurs in the fall, right? In early September, in Bible times, would have been about the time of the harvest, the sheep were welcomed into the fields because they would eat the stubble of what was left from the harvest, and they would leave something behind. Maybe you know what they would leave behind. You guys know what the sheep would leave behind? Can you guess what the sheep would leave behind after eating in the fields? You think you know? Okay, good. I won't tell you then. You know what they'd leave behind. But Is that, would that be good for the farmers? Yeah, because that's fertilizer, right? That stuff the sheep leave behind, whatever it is, it's good fertilizer for next year's crop, right? So in some cases, the farmers would even pay shepherds to bring their flocks into their fields to eat up the stubble and fertilize the field. So it's, it doesn't say the sheep were in the pasture. It says they were in the field. They were in the field, which pretty well nails down the, at least the general time of year when this occurred. The shepherds were watching over their flocks in the fields, okay? Pretty simple, isn't it, when you just read what's written? And it says in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Well, you might be too, right? If you were out at night watching your sheep, and suddenly you saw the glory of the Lord, you might, nothing wrong with that, being afraid. They didn't know what they were looking at. "But the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," and the city of David was Bethlehem, "in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now we saw the swaddling clothes back in verse 7, and I didn't comment on that for a reason. Another thing about the lands and times of the Bible is these swaddling clothes. What they were is, after a child was born, there were a few things that would be done. And one of the things was that they would be wrapped in these swaddling clothes, which were basically cloths that were wrapped around the child only for a short period of time and then taken off. And whether there were medical reasons for that, I don't know. The cultural reason supposedly was that the child would grow up to be upright, would grow up to be straight. I've read other commentaries that give some physical and medical reasons for it. I don't know. You could read things outside the word and determine for yourself on that. But what I do know is they did wrap the babies in these swaddling clothes. But they didn't leave them there for a month, okay? There are some Indian tribes, American Indian tribes, where they would do something similar, and they'd leave the babies wrapped for weeks at a time, you know, with boards on their heads and all kinds of things like that. It was more of a symbolic thing in the lands and times of the Bible. They would wrap them in these swaddling clothes. So if they're going to go there and find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, God's timetable's got to be pretty accurate, doesn't it? Boy, that's remarkable to me. Once again, the way God times things throughout his word. And here he says, if you go there, you're going to, the sign that this is the one is you're going to find that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, so if they went there and found a three-day-old baby, now the sign is, if you go there now, you're going to find that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, and that one is Christ the Lord. See, so there was the sign that this is the one, and here's how you're going to know when you get there. You're going to see that baby still wrapped in the swaddling clothes. See. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." Up to this point, it was one angel saying these things, right? Not a multitude, but one angel. But then suddenly here's a multitude of the heavenly host, a whole bunch of angels. And they were praising God and they were singing. Were they singing? What were they doing? Saying. They were saying. Is there a difference between singing and saying? How about you guys? Is there a difference between singing and saying? Yeah. The Word of God says the angels were saying, saying. You won't find any place in God's word where angels sing. So if we talk about angels singing, or if we sing about angels singing, where did that idea come from? Not from God's word, right? There's nothing in God's word that indicates that angels sing. That's why we've got to do the singing. Okay, there's nothing here about angels singing, and nothing in this record about angels singing. You know, they don't sing glory. The angels were proclaiming, they were speaking. And what they said was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward man." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Well, let's go to Bethlehem." That's smart advice, isn't it? They said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they came with what? With haste. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And what do you think they found that babe wrapped in when they got there? Swaddling clothes. They surely did. See, because that was the sign that this was indeed the one. Oh, there's a few things we get into here, I guess. But one thing that's remarkable to me about this record is that these angels appeared to a bunch of shepherds. Okay. Were there more important people in the society of Judea than shepherds? Like kings, like Pharisees, like religious leaders? And why in the world would the angels talk to a bunch of shepherds? Well, one reason is because the shepherds were looking for the coming of the Redeemer. It's kind of a sad commentary, really, because we've seen plenty of times in our fellowship how God's word made it very clear, right, that God was going to send a Redeemer to restore to man what Adam had lost. That was not a secret, or it should not have been a secret to those who had the scriptures, right? Because God clearly promised the sending of a Redeemer, didn't he? Yeah. And there were some in Israel looking for that Redeemer, but there were a lot who weren't, who should have been. You might remember Jesus Christ in his ministry talking to one of the Pharisees and reproving him for not knowing anything about the coming Redeemer, not knowing anything about the restoration of spirit to man. So there were plenty who could have known, there were plenty who should have known, but apparently there weren't that many who did. And even among those who did, many were looking for him to come as some kind of conquering king, not as a baby in a manger. See? So why did the angels appear to these shepherds? Well, maybe the shepherds were the only ones looking for him. I don't know. There were a few others I know we could read about in God's word, but there certainly weren't many who expected or were looking for the coming of the Redeemer in the way that God had promised. See? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if the angels could have appeared to the whole nation and said, he's in the city of David, you know? I imagine God would have been blessed to do that if he had been able to. But those shepherds were blessed too, weren't they? So they appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds made haste, and they found him in that manger. And again, I think God's timing is so wonderful. You know, you see things like this in God's word. Remember Peter on the rooftop? Nobody remembers Peter on the rooftop? A few of you do. Okay, good. Remember, God showed him a vision, right? And God showed him a vision that ultimately was going to help him bring the word of God to who? The Gentiles. And the minute the vision was done, who was there? Three guys from Cornelius saying, hey, is Peter, this guy named Peter around? Then the timing is so wonderful. Remember when God had Philip go out in the desert and he came up to that chariot and there's a guy in a chariot who just happens to be reading Isaiah at that very moment and wondering, boy, who's this talking about? Oh, God's just so wonderful in his timing like that. See? Here's these shepherds, and if you go over there right away, you're going to find that baby in swaddling clothes. And they go over there, make haste, and there he is. Oh, isn't that wonderful? God's timing is just so wonderful. How he does that, I don't know, but I'm thankful he does. Let's keep reading here. Oh, you know, one other thing before we move on that I should mention. We'll get into this in more detail later. But what do they find lying in the manger here in verse 16? A babe, okay? That doesn't mean the way you guys use it. It means it's a specific Greek word meaning a newborn, you know, a newborn baby. A little baby that can't do, you know, hasn't opened its eyes yet. A little newborn baby is what they found. It's not a generic word for a child. It's a specific word for a little newborn baby, okay? When they're toddling around, they would not be this particular word. When they're saying dad, they would not be this. This is a newborn baby, and that's the only type of baby it's used of, this particular word. And that's what they found in the manger, okay? And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, if you continue in the record here in Luke chapter 2, you learn about some other events like the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ, which took place 8 days later in Jerusalem. And we're not going to get into those events today. But before we move on to another chapter in God's word and continue looking at the birth of Jesus Christ, I got a question for you about this record. Where was the drummer boy? You know, if you look at the other gospels regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, you won't find him there either. Did you know that? According to God's word, the drummer boy wasn't there. Does that surprise you? I hope not. You know where the drummer boy came from? A song somebody made up. Oh, wouldn't it be cool if there was a drummer boy in the manger? Yeah, let's put a drummer boy in there and make up a little song about him. And everybody says, oh, okay, we need a new figure for our nativity scene, a drummer boy. Now, that did not come from God's word. Okay, and yet we're so free on adding new events and new figures and new personalities to these records in God's Word. Kind of interesting to me that we're so ready to do that, you know. Oh, let's put a hippo in there with them. I was telling the fellowship leaders, I've been tempted. Of course, I won't do this, and please don't you either, but I've been tempted at times seeing these nativity scenes full of, you know, animals and drummer boys and whatnot to go get one of those big boy statues, you know, the little big boy with, and you know, why not? Put anything you want to in there, I guess, right? And we don't want to do that, see, because God's Word tells us. God's Word tells us how these events occurred, who was there, when they occurred. Why can't we give God's Word the respect we give history? I mean, I was brought up a couple miles from the place where George Washington crossed the Delaware. And they've got that famous picture there on display of him, you know, standing, which he wasn't standing up, but, you know, crossing the Delaware. And, you know, let's put a tiger in there with him. You know, if you did that, there'd be uproar. You know, how dare you put a tiger in with George Washington crossing the Delaware? He didn't cross the Delaware with a tiger. How dare you do that? There'd be letters to the editor. But it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's, oh, wouldn't it be cute if we put a drummer? But let's put a little bunny in with him, too. You know, let's at least give the Word of God the respect that we give, you know, human communicated history, all right? Because, you know, maybe there was a tiger in there with him. I don't know. I just have the word of men regarding Washington's crossing of the Delaware. I've got the word of God on the birth of Jesus Christ. I would say that's even more sure than the records of men, wouldn't you? So I'd be more prone to put a tiger in with George than you know, to put a drummer boy in with the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, there's somebody else missing here too, isn't there? And boy, they're in all of the nativity scenes. And that would be the three kings. Where are the three kings? They're not here, are they? But they do come up in God's Word, sort of. They come up in God's Word. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 2. Okay, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, first of all, they're not called kings in God's Word, okay? You can check all the Gospels. You won't find one that says they were wise kings. No, they were wise men, it says. And in fact, what they were is magi, the word that's used to describe these men. The title that's given them is magi. A little background on this, and if you want more, again, I'd refer you to that book, Jesus Christ, Our Promised Seed. But east of Judea was the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire was one of the great empires of the east for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was conquered by Alexander the Great, but even then continued to be great influence for quite some time. The Persian Empire, that's where these men came from, these wise men. They came from Persia, okay, which was in the east. And in Persia, there were a group of men referred to as magi, who were, what would you compare them to? Scientists, in a way. They were men who would study the heavens, they would study nature, they would study plants, and they could tell you what an aloe plant was good for, things like that. And that's what made them wise, I guess. They had knowledge about all these different areas regarding nature. From their observation of nature, they gained this knowledge and they passed it on to the magi that followed them, okay? Now, in later years, the magi, many of them drifted into spiritualism. And instead of saying, well, this plant will help you, wear this plant around your neck and it will ward off spirits. Instead of teaching facts that could be measured in the senses realm, they began teaching spiritualism. And that's why we have a word that comes from this name, magi. And that's magic, magician. That's what they became in later years. You know, pick a card and I'll tell you your future. But at this time, they were not. At this time, they were wise men. They were men who were students of the natural realm and could teach valuable things about the natural realm. One of the things that the magi studied is the heavens, the stars. And many of you may know, and again, here's an area we could spend hours teaching on. I'll make it as short as I can, but there is a practice today called astrology that is not promoting the things of the true God, But like so many things in the counterfeit realm, it has its roots in truth. And these different configurations of stars that they refer to as the zodiac were actually in ancient times, in Bible times, used for a very profitable purpose. That the meanings have changed, the use has changed, but originally one means of remembering the promise of the coming Redeemer was the stars. And these patterns in the stars weren't bears and wolves and you know, fish and things like that, but were reminders of the different phases of the promise of the coming Redeemer. If that's totally baffling to you, I would address you to that book, but those of you who've been around God's Word a while shouldn't be too surprised that once again the devil takes something that God really initiated and turns it into something else. But originally the stars were another way of reminding man of the coming Redeemer. And these magi were students of the stars. Okay? And they weren't astrologers. They weren't exactly what you call astronomers either. But they were certainly students of things in the natural realm. And they came from the east to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, here in verse 2, it says that they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" That might point out to you that's the first question in the New Testament, is where is he that is born King of the Jews? "For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." You know, how would they know this? They're from Persia, right? How would they know this? Interesting story behind that as well. You might remember in the Old Testament that we've talked about this plenty of times, where the kingdom of Israel was divided, right? And the 10 northern tribes called Israel were taken captive by what nation? Do you remember? No. Assyria. And then the remaining tribes were called the nation of Judah, and they were taken captive by Babylon, okay? Not too long after the children of Israel were captured by Babylon, and many of them were led away to Babylon, they were taken out of Israel and relocated to Babylon. Not too long after that, Babylon was conquered by another nation, and that nation was Persia. Okay, so they were brought to Babylon while they were there. Remember, guys like Daniel and Ezekiel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were led away captive to Babylon. You can read in Daniel 5, I believe it is, that while they were in Babylon, in the course of a night, Babylon was conquered by Persia. Interesting story as to how the Persians did it, but that's a whole other teaching. In one night, they conquered, they took over, and the Babylonian Empire became the Persian Empire. One thing that those Persian rulers recognized is, we've got some wise men here that are in place already. Let's just stick with the wise men we've already got rather than replace them. And one of the wisest they had was a man named Daniel. And you can read in the book of Daniel that in the Persian Empire, one of the things Daniel was placed in charge of was, guess what? The Magi. Okay? One of the things that Daniel was responsible for, in charge of, was he was the head of the Magi. Makes sense. He was a wise man, right? So why not put him in charge of the wise men? So where did they learn about the King of the Jews? Where did they learn about to look to the heavens for the specific aspects of God's promise? Very simple. They learned it from Daniel. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And so hundreds of years later, these Magi still remember the promise that God's people to whom he made the promise have forgotten. The best God can do among his own people is few shepherds. But these Magi from Persia remember what God's people have forgotten. See, not only do they remember it, they remember some other things too. Look at this. We'll come back to some of these verses, but it says, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." So he, you know, they got all upset. And he brought all the scribes and Pharisees together and said, "Okay, you Magi, tell us about this birth of the Christ." And they said, "Well, Bethlehem of Judea, don't you know that? For thus it is written by the prophet, 'Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" The Magi, the Gentile Magi from Persia, knew the word of God better than the people to whom God had committed his word. Better than the people to whom it was addressed. See? The scribes and the Pharisees, who spent their whole lives supposedly learning the word of God and teaching it to others, came around and said, well, how do you know about, what do you mean you know where he's going to be? How could you know that? Oh, it says so right here in the Word. Bethlehem and Judea. Oh, you understand? Isn't that interesting that these Gentile magi would know the Word of God better than God's people would? Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So they came obviously knowing more than just, oh, there's this star. Let's follow it and see what happens. No, they were specifically looking for the promised Redeemer. And again, I can't find a verse that says Daniel sat down with the Magi and taught him about the promised Redeemer, but we do know that Daniel was placed in charge of the Magi, and they got this information somewhere, didn't they? You know, so whether it was from Daniel or others of the children of Israel, I don't know, but where else could they have gotten the information? Because God's word wasn't available in Persia, was it? Outside of through God's people. So pretty interesting in the background on these wise men from Persia. And well, again, if you want more detail specifically on the astronomy end of it, I'd refer you to that book, Jesus Christ, Our Promised Seed. But to backtrack a little bit, these magi, the first person they came to was who? Herod, and Herod was the king. And that would make sense, right? Because if you would assume, well, if we know about the king of the Jews, then certainly the Jews know about him. So who would you go to but the top man, right? And say, well, can you tell us where he is? Or to let you know we're here to pay homage to him. We're sure you already have, but we're here to do our part too. They may have been a little surprised by Herod's response. But I'm sure they assumed if they knew, everybody in Judea must have known, right? And yet that wasn't the case. Also, I want to point out here that it says that all Jerusalem was troubled at the coming of these guys. And that's something you might want to note as well, that these guys were magi, right? They were not insignificant. They were not, you know, three guys with backpacks, okay? The magi had very significant positions in the government of Persia. And when a man of that position traveled in the East for an extended period of time, he traveled with a caravan, right? He traveled with a whole retinue behind him, you know, dozens, I don't know, maybe hundreds with him. Some carrying gifts for the kings they would visit, some carrying supplies, some carrying, you know, servants, things like that. They would have a whole caravan that would go with them. So if men of this importance and renown were to come to Jerusalem, the whole city would know it pretty quickly, wouldn't they? They didn't just slip in with backpacks and leave. Okay, they had come a long distance, and their status warranted a large caravan. But isn't it interesting that they knew the prophecies that God's own people didn't know? Well, Herod's response is interesting, because he called the wise men privily, it says in verse 7, got to get, you know, sent everyone else out and said, hey, fellas, you know, ask them about when the star appeared, and he says, go on to Bethlehem and search diligently for the young child, and when you find him, let me know, because I want to come worship him too, is what Herod says. We'll find out whether that was his true intent or not. I think maybe you already know what the intent was. And then I should also tell you a little bit before we continue about this star that keeps coming up, okay? You may have read, if you've read different Christian writings, a lot of theories about what this star was. You know, it was a comet that just kind of, you know, led him from Persia. A lot of different theories as to what it was. The detail of this, and it's very convincing from an astronomical point of view, you can find in that book. But basically, it was a series of celestial configurations all involving the planet Jupiter. And the planet Jupiter had great significance regarding the coming Redeemer. So while in Persia, they saw certain configurations, and they knew, okay, this time's approaching. And then on their way, they saw others. And then while they were there, they saw some other things happening with the planet Jupiter. Okay, so the star would be the planet Jupiter, although it wasn't just Jupiter appeared, so we know the Redeemer's here, right? Because Jupiter appears all the time. But Jupiter appeared in certain unique configurations that had never happened before or since. That's how they knew it was the time. I bring that up because in the next verse it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star that they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. That sounds kind of mystical, you know? Here's this comet or something that just leads them down to Bethlehem and then sits over the top of the house, you know, as we've seen in pictures, right? The little manger scene had the little star on top. No, it's very simple, really. If Bethlehem was directly south of Jerusalem, they're heading from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, they're heading directly south. If you're watching any, you know, planet, star, or the sun, for that matter, that's south of us, and you're heading directly south, let's just talk about the sun to make it simple. Okay, as you know, the sun rises in the east, sets in the west. When is it at its height? When is it at its peak? At noon, right? And if you're heading directly south, then the sun will be at its peak right in front of you, right? And that's what was happening. You know, the stars at night do the same thing. They travel across the sky through the course of the night. And Jupiter, when it was at its peak, would have been straight south, which was where Bethlehem was. That's all it means when it says that his star stood over the place where he was. When it was at its peak, it was right over the city of Bethlehem. So they went directly south, and guess what they hit? Bethlehem. And they found a house with a little star on top. No, they didn't. They didn't. Very simple, isn't it? Nothing mystical about this, although it's tremendous how God put it all together, and it's tremendous how these men were studious enough and faithful enough to follow the instructions. And so there was Jupiter, there was the one heavenly body involved in all these configurations, and it would have been directly south. And it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now let's get into some other things. Verse 11, when they were come into the house, what? They saw the young child with Mary, his mother. But he wasn't in a house. I thought he was in a manger. Thought he was in a manger, wasn't he? And for several days he was in a manger because there was no room at the inn. But it says they came to a house. They came to a house and found him in the house. Was he two places at once? Well, this is also really weird because look what they found in the house. They found a young child. But I thought he was a newborn baby. Well, what they found in the house was a young child. We've got some serious contradictions here, don't we? But not really. Because how long do you think they stayed in that manger? 10 years? You know, he's 10 years old, legs and arms hanging out of this manger? No. For a short period of time, but then eventually, again, they weren't homeless, right? They weren't poor. There was just no room at the inn. Apparently, after the census taking in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary decided to stay in Bethlehem for a period of time. If you were going to stay in Bethlehem for a period of time and you had financial resources, you would probably get a house, right? That's what they did. And did Jesus remain a young baby his entire life? No. He grew up and became a young child, right? A newborn baby becomes a young child. There's no problem except our timetable. We want to put the three kings in the manger with the baby Jesus. They were not three kings, and the time of their arrival was after, significantly after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they found him in a house and not a manger. That's why they found a young child and not a newborn baby. Pretty simple, isn't it? When you read what's written in the Word of God, it doesn't say they found him in a manger. It doesn't say they found a baby. It says they found a young child in a house, and that's exactly what they found. It was roughly, when you calculate it all out, and again, if you want to say, oh, how do you know that? Oh, go read that book. A little over a year, about a year and 3 months after his birth, that they found him in this house in Bethlehem, okay? In a house, a young child. And you'll notice the young child comes up again and again in this chapter. In verse 7, Herod calls him a young child. Verse 8, Herod calls him a young child. In verse 9, it says that the star stood over where the young child was. Verse 13, verse 14, again he's called a young child. And later on in the chapter, very different word in the Greek from the word for a newborn baby. Okay, what they found was a young child. What they found was the Lord Jesus Christ, but a little bit older. When they arrived was a little bit later than the shepherds and the drummer boy. Okay. So it says, they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they were come, verse 11, into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, how many wise men were there? We don't know. Okay. We haven't read yet how many wise men there were, have we? And you know, you can't find a record in the Word that says there were three wise men. But I know there were three. Well, the Word of God does not tell us how many. We know there's more than one. Okay, there's wise men. Other than that, the Word of God doesn't say how many. Could have been six of them. Could have been 12 of them. I don't know. But there were a group of magi who came from Persia, and the number is unspecified. You know, but I've seen three in the main. No, you've seen man's tradition. You understand? But they're named. We know their names. No, somebody made up those names. Those names are not from the Bible. Balthazar and something else and something else. They've got names for the guys even. And the Word of God never even tells us how many there were. Isn't that interesting what tradition will do? The Word of God does tell us that there were three specific gifts that they brought. And maybe that's where people got the number three from the three gifts. But how many men? The Word of God never tells us. See? Isn't that interesting? So gold and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Herod said, come back and tell me where this guy is so I can worship him. God told him a little bit differently. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts or the surrounding area thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Once again, if we were talking about a newborn baby, why would he send out a decree to slay all the children 2 years old and under? See, he knew from the information given by the Magi that this child would be somewhere under 2 years old, but not newborn. Why in the world would he send out a decree anyway? Well, I think we know why, but why would he specify 2 years old and under if what he was after was a brand newborn baby? Would be much easier to find a newborn in Bethlehem, right? But he knew from the information in the Magi that this child was older than that. So no contradiction at all when we simply recognize that they showed up quite a bit later than the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I told you today I was going to handle the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm really handling more, but I'm handling it because we associate it with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and really shouldn't, because it came significantly after the birth. That's why Herod's decree was for children 2 years old and under, you see. And once again, God took care of his people because he got them out of there. Again, roughly, he would have been about a year and 3 months at this point in time. You know, another question I have on this, I told you in Luke 2, if you keep reading, you could see how 8 days after his birth, he was in Jerusalem being circumcised, right? Well, if this is a newborn Jesus being taken to Egypt, how in the world did they get back to Jerusalem to get circumcised in 8 days? You know, good question, isn't it? They must have been traveling in something faster than ox carts if they got all the way to Egypt and all the way back to get circumcised in 8 days. And isn't it convenient that Herod died in 8 days? You understand? But when you recognize that this happened after his birth, when he was about a year and 3 months, no problem. That when he was newborn, they took him to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, which isn't very far, got circumcised, came back to Bethlehem, lived there for a year and several months, and then all these things occurred with the Magi and with Herod. Then they went to Egypt, and when Herod had died, they came back from Egypt. Pretty simple, isn't it? And it says, where were we? Lost track here. Verse 16, is that where we left off? Okay, 17, yep, you're right. Well, verse 17, there was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room or in the stead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. They had lived in Bethlehem, right, for a short period of time. They lived in Bethlehem for a year and 3 months. They were heading back there to where they'd had their house. But when he heard about the new ruler there, who wasn't much better than Herod, maybe even a little worse, they didn't want to go back to Bethlehem because of its proximity to Jerusalem. So instead, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And where was Galilee again? Way up north, right? They were heading back to the place they had left, Bethlehem, but they heard about who the new king was, and instead of going to Bethlehem, they continued on north to where they had started before the birth of Jesus Christ, which was Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called Nazarene. Boy, isn't that simple, and isn't that wonderful? You know, the records of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, on one hand, you could look at these things and say, well, it's interesting, but what does it have to do with great spiritual truths? And a lot, really. You know, our point isn't, let's change the traditions of the world, because you're never going to do that anyway. You know, let's write the editor and complain about the three kings and the, you know, what good's that going to do, really? You know, hey, they've got a manger scene with snow in it. There was no snow. It was September 11th. Let's write the editor and complain. Take that snow out of that manger scene. That's not our point. We're not going to change the traditions of the world. What good would it do us to expend our time to try to change the traditions of the world? You know, but isn't it wonderful to see how when you do read God's word and set tradition aside, how clear the word is, how understandable it is, how accurate it is? And that's the great point, because including tradition will always cloud our appreciation of God's word in this area. And in any other area of God's word, tradition will always cloud our ability to understand and appreciate what the word of God says. And so we're not going to change the world. And maybe we won't change a lot of other Christians. That's not our job. But we can change us, right? Knowing the truth of God's word, why would I teach anything less than the truth? You know, like I said, at best, tradition makes the word of God cloudy. You know, if you teach that there's three kings and name them from the east somewhere, maybe it's not going to affect anyone's eternal life, but it is going to make the word of God cloudy. It's going to make the word of God more difficult to understand. And at worst, tradition does much more terrible things than that. You know, if I teach my child about a benevolent super being who rewards us when we do good and punishes us with lumps of coal when we do bad, how's that going to affect their ability to know and walk with and appreciate who God is? You understand? It's easy to say, oh, it's harmless. He's just a jolly old fellow in a red suit. That's got nothing to do with God's word. Well, again, we're not going to go out and shoot all the guys with the bells on the street corners, but when it comes to what comes out of my mouth, you know, many of you are endeavoring to grow in knowing how much God loves you and to grow in knowing how good he is. You know how difficult it is to uproot tradition in your life, right? So why would I knowingly add that burden to someone else when I could teach them the truth? Why would I knowingly teach someone, hey, there's this super being up there who never dies, who watches over you and keeps track of every good thing you do and every bad thing you do, and he rewards you for the good and he punishes you for the... Oh, but it's just, you know, everyone does it. Yeah, but when I think about it, is that helping? Is that going to help them down the road grow in a knowledge of who God is? If they see, you know, supreme authority figures as being rewarders of good and punishers of evil, is that going to help them grow in the grace of God when they're older? It's a good question to ask myself as a parent, right? Or as anyone who speaks God's word, you know? And again, do we run around and enforce this? No. I mean, I got chubby little red guys hanging from a tree in my house, okay? But I'll tell you, my kids know they're a fable. My kids know that, and I always have known, that there's no truth to them, because I don't want to put the same stumbling blocks in their path that were put in mine. You know, I had a whole slew of supernatural authority figures I'd been taught about that were all measurers of good and evil, that were all punishers of evil. Some of them were punishers of, you didn't know why, just when you least expected it. Took me a lot of time to get those guys out of here when I read God's word. So if I could help someone else by never putting them in here to begin with, wouldn't that be a nice thing? See? You know, what harm is it in teaching my child about an incorporate spirit that slips into their bedrooms at night and takes away a part of their body and leaves money under their pillow? Well, that's harmless. I don't know if I want my kids to believe there's a spirit that can slip into their bedrooms at night and take part of their body and leave money. I don't know if I want to even bother teaching them that. You know, because it would just involve some unteaching later on, right? And the most difficult thing about learning, growing in God's Word, as many of us have learned, is unlearning the error that the world has taught us. So why contribute to that? See? And again, we're not legalistic about this. It's not tear down the manger scenes, you know, shoot Santa. Let the world do what they want to do. And in fact, let your neighbor do what your neighbor wants to do. You know, and all of you do what you want to do. But in my life, knowing the truth, why would I speak anything less than the truth? Why would I practice anything less than the truth with my family, with my children, with the believers that I come in contact with? You understand? That's the simplicity of it. Not that we're out to change people, but we can, at the very least, speak the truth so that those who do want to know God can maybe avoid some of the things that hindered us in growing in a knowledge of God. Because God's word is very clear, and again, tradition will always, at the very least, it'll cloud the word, see? And it can do worse than that, can't it? And I think you understand the balance. We're, you know, this is not like, you know, you see the guy in the street corner, cover your eyes. You understand? It's not. Instead, just teach the word. Because that stuff can't hurt me if I know the truth of God's word. So it's not a matter of, you know, some religious people see harm in these things, and so we just won't have them in our home, and then we'll never. It's much easier to teach the word, see? Because the counterfeit is blatant when you've got the genuine. If I teach the word, those things can't affect my children because they know the truth. Oh, yeah, a supreme being that punishes me? Isn't that stupid? People actually believe that. If they know the truth, that stuff isn't going to affect them, is it? So rather than try to guard them from error, we teach people the truth, and the truth protects us from error. Remember what Jesus Christ said in his prayer in John 17? Let's look at that. Wasn't planning on going there with you, but it's a great example. John 17. In verse 15, regarding his disciples, he said, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Many Christians try to do that. Let's just, you know, find a Christian island somewhere we can do it. Nothing but Christians, and buy from Christians, and sell to Christians, and go to school with nothing but Christians, and talk to nobody but Christians, and the evil world can't touch us. Well, you know what? Christians still have an old man nature, don't they? So it's going to touch you wherever you go. That's why he said, don't take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's what he prayed for his disciples. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. See. Oh, isn't that wonderful? As you know, sanctify means to be set apart. It's the truth of God's word that sets us apart. It's the truth of God's word that guards us in this world. You know, Christian Island's not going to keep the devil away. You know, moving into a monastery is not going to keep the... Giving away all your earthly possessions isn't going to keep the devil away. But if we instead give the truth, what error can penetrate that? Error can't stand up in light of the light of God's word, see? So that's why these things, and today, particularly in light of this season and what we see around us, the point isn't let's go out, you know, and write letters to the editor and, you know, show them how biblical we are. But in our own lives, we can speak the truth. We can build the truth. You want to have a tree with fat guys dressed in red on it? Wonderful. But teach the truth. You know, you want to sing about up on the housetop? Fantastic. But teach the truth. You see? You teach the truth. And then the error becomes very simple. And as we study God's word, the more we can learn to eliminate tradition, the farther we'll go with God's word. Because tradition, at the very least, is going to cloud the truth, see? But we can develop the habit of reading what's written. All we did today, pretty much, I pointed out a couple Orientalisms, but other than that, we just read what's written, right? And how many traditions evaporated in light of just what we read? Oh, this says babe, this says young child. This says manger, this says house. You know? They say kings, this says wise men. They say three, this says nothing. Just reading took care of about a half dozen major traditions right there. And, you know, there are much more important areas of God's word when it comes to your eternal life and mine and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us that are also clouded in tradition. So if we develop that habit in areas like this, that habit will carry over into all of God's word and the way we handle God's word and the effect that it has in our lives, see. because this word is still the one means God has given by which we might know him. So why would anybody want to put a hindrance in someone else's way to knowing God? And the more that we eliminate tradition from our own minds and our own teaching, the more everybody can be helped to come to a clearer knowledge of God and learn to walk with him, okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how clear you've made matters in your word regarding who you are and the life that you've given, Father. And I thank you that this is culturally a time of year that we can enjoy, we can eat food, we can hang out with family and believers and all those other things, God. We don't need to obliterate them off the face of the earth, but in the midst of it, we can speak and we can know and we can stand for and we can believe truth. And the light of the truth of your word will guide us to a greater knowledge of you, Father. Thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, bro?
Up on the housetop.
Up on the housetop. Up on the housetop.
Number 36, I love to tell the story.